Morning. It's good to be back after a few weeks away. Sadie and I were on vacation a few weeks ago. It was a nice time. And then we got back and feeling a little sick, so we didn't come last week, but it's good to be back with everyone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear God, we come to you today with a special request for our missionaries who are working around the world to spread your word. We ask that you bless them with the strength and courage to face the challenges that they face, to overcome every obstacle, and to keep their eyes fixed on you as they minister to those in need. May your Holy Spirit guide and direct them in every step they take as they seek to share the love of those who have not yet heard the good news of salvation. We pray for their safety and protection, that you will watch over them and keep them safe as they travel to remote and often dangerous places. We ask that you would open the hearts to those that they're ministering to, and that they would be receptive to the message of salvation and be drawn to you by your grace. We also come and lift up the Simmons family. Comfort them during this difficult time after the loss of Bonnie's brother. May they find comfort in you and feel the presence and peace that surpasses all understanding. Please provide them with the strength and that they would need to endure this difficult season. I pray that you'll be their rock and refuge, and that they will know your love for them during this time. You also pray for healing and restoration for Peyton Hertzler, that he may be restored to full health and strength. We also ask that you give the family peace and reassurance as they navigate this difficult time together. May they feel your presence and love in every moment, and may they find hope and encouragement in your promises. We ask all this in your name, amen. Scripture reading today is from John 19, 28 through 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth.
Thank you, Kyle. I was really tempted to feel sorry for you for feeling ill last week, and then I remembered all those pictures of you on the beach at Cozumel, Mexico, and I said, you know, I just can't bring it myself to feel sorry for you. I'm sorry, I just don't. Oh, well. Today we begin with Jesus on the cross. We left him there that way last week, right? We took time last week to follow Jesus through the process of crucifixion, down the Via Dolorosa, out the gates of Jerusalem, up the hill called Golgotha, where he was crucified. And today we come to a screeching halt, again, with just two verses. These are verses with a saying of Christ that we don't often really consider. They can almost be forgotten. I thirst, or I am thirsty, depending on your translation. We blow right by Jesus crying out in his thirst in our effort to get through the discomfort of the cross. We blow right past his crying out for water, for the parchedness of his mouth to be satisfied, to get past the death and into the good news of resurrection. And I can't blame us. The good news of resurrection is good news, and we don't want to hang out and linger in the shadow of a cross. But John really does call attention to this. It was clearly important to him that we should know that Jesus was thirsty. For some reason, we need to know this. Later, he says, that is, agonizing hours later, hours of gasping for air on the cross in the blazing Middle East sun. No water throughout all that time. No wonder he was thirsty. Later, knowing all was now completed, he still had to die, naturally, but he had been faithful in doing all that he was called to do, all that he needed to do. It was completed. He was accomplishing what need done so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. There's an implication here. Jesus actually says that he's thirsty in order to fulfill Scripture. What Scripture? Well, maybe Psalm 22, which had just been quoted by John in verse 24. And in that psalm, it speaks of a great thirst of the Messiah. But more likely is Psalm 69, which says in verse 3, my throat is parched. And then in verse 21, they gave me vinegar for my thirst. The thirst of Christ came as a window into his weakness and his humanity. There's a reason God does everything. Never miss that. He doesn't act without purpose. God doesn't do something simply because, oh, I wonder what will happen if I turn that green today, or if I push the blue button. God doesn't act that way. He does things with purpose, not accidentally. And the thirst of Christ, the drawing attention to it, is a window into the weakness of Christ. How strong do you feel when you are at your thirstiest? This is Jesus at his most powerless. And that's simply where I want us to hang today. I don't yet want to turn the page to Jesus' actual death. I want us to see Jesus in weakness on the cross. We need to see Jesus desperately thirsty. What can be accomplished by that kind of weakness? And to answer that, I want to spend most of the remaining time that we have actually in a different book. So turn to 1 Corinthians, will you please? 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18. I'm going to read a good section here up through chapter 2, verse 5. And I want us to see this question answered. The weakness of God, what good is it? The weakness of God, what does it accomplish? Weakness of God. Starting in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear, with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. I love that passage of Scripture. I couldn't help but think of it when I thought of Christ powerless on the cross, weak on the cross. This passage seems to link and even equate the power, the might of God with the weakness of God. But really what's contrasted in these verses are the great might, wisdom, strength, and power of humans and the seemingly foolish weakness of God. And how those things are flipped on their heads in God's economy. How do we compare our strength with the weakness of God? How is that even possible? I want to begin to do so by talking about bugs. I lived in Florida for my middle and high school years. Now, I hated Florida for many, many varied and very valid reasons. But there were a few unique aspects of Florida life that I actually kind of did like, among which, though I didn't like all of them, were the bugs. Now, bugs in Florida are just like bugs anywhere else, just bigger. Beetles can actually be the size of small rocks. I once was thrown off of my bike because I hit a beetle. It actually turned my wheel, you know what I'm saying? I hit the beetle, it was like hitting a small rock. It was huge. Cockroaches are like small dogs. Mosquitoes will leave you a dry husk with no blood remaining whatsoever. You've got to be prepared for the Florida mosquitoes. And I remember one day it was ants that actually caught my attention because I had found a colony that had built a rather impressive nest. I mean, it was a really impressive ant nest. Using the sandy soil, the ants had constructed a miniature bug city. I swear, I looked closely and I saw a little neon signs, a little ant Times Square, you know what I'm saying? It was enormous. And I spent time watching the ants, as Proverbs instructs young men to do. Not that little boys of middle school age need a whole lot of instruction to watch ants. I mean, bugs, look. The ants were scurrying all over the place. They were continuing to build their monument to ant, the pinnacle of ant civilization, right? Their monument to ant dominion. I imagine they were proud, as little ants could be, of what they have built in their little kingdom. They were a great colony. They had constructed this great colony, and it would endure forever and conquer all that existed. At least this is going through my mind as I consider the ants. I mean, look what they had accomplished. It was grand and magnificent, a wonder of the world. It was the envy of all other ants. I spent several minutes watching that frantic work, imagining their little ant congratulations to each other. The celebratory ant back, you know, slapping the back of the thorax kind of celebrations. And then, well, I did exactly what you're thinking I'm going to do, right? Yeah. I stepped right on their great creation. It was amazing. All that work of theirs just gone. And they were scurrying everywhere with their hands on their heads. Take that, you stupid ants. You thought you were all big and bad, but you are nothing compared to me. Now you're scurrying around, you're trying to figure out how your big accomplishment was so easily destroyed. Let that be a lesson to you, ants, you're not so big. Now, I see the smiles, I see a few people nodding. You think you know where I'm going with this? Yeah? Let me tell you another Florida story. I'm sure it wasn't so long after I stepped on the ants that New Ant City, right? It wasn't long after that I found myself on the beach building a sandcastle. I know it wasn't very long because I built a lot of sandcastles on the beach during my time in Florida. And I'm the kind of guy that from my earliest times, I would spend time planning. And I would put effort into my sandcastles. When I build a sandcastle, it's a good sandcastle. I'd level out a portion of the sand and I'd use water to harden the ground ahead of time so I'd have a good foundation. I'd use molds for my walls and my towers, trying to get just the right mixture of sand and water, and there is just the right mixture. You know what I'm saying? It's got to come out of the mold, but it's got to stick together so that things don't crumble. I'll dig trenches and have gateways and roads and parapets and bridges. I build good sandcastles. but they never seem to last long. Slowly, inexorably, the tide does come in. Sooner or later, the big wave will come. And the big wave doesn't seem to care that I've prepared the ground and dug my trenches. The big wave doesn't seem to think much of my walls that haven't crumbled. Instantly, no matter how much work I have put in, the sandcastle will be inevitably removed without trace. I've built a lot of sandcastles in Florida, but I challenge you to go to the beach today and find one of them. I wonder, what is it? In everything else that we have built in this world, what is it that we think is any more lasting than those sandcastles? What have we done that will endure any more than New Ant City? Do we really accomplish anything with all of our years of work and the great strength of our power? I wonder. Or, in the great scheme of things, is our power and strength far more insignificant than we care to acknowledge? Once upon a time, I laughed at the ants. I knew my power and ability so dwarfed anything that they could make that it made them almost barely unworthy of notice. But, we might not want to answer this, but how are we like them? I want to read from Isaiah chapter 40. It talks about God this way. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers, or maybe we'll just insert ants here. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught, that is nothing, and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. I read a passage of scripture like that and I say, maybe we're not so strong after all. Maybe, perhaps, all that we accomplish in this world has no more lasting value ultimately than all of the sandcastles that I've ever built. It comes right down to it. After all, human strength is pretty weak. We are a people who, for very good reason, have rightly celebrated our power, rightly celebrated our accomplishments. At the beginnings of civilization, if you go back far enough, immediately after the flood of Noah's day, the people of Earth gather in the plains of Shinar. And there, we perfected construction techniques, building techniques, the kiln-fired brick and all of that. And the goal was to provide a monumental tower that would be the anchor point of all of humanity, keeping us united there as a flagship place on the earth. And it almost worked. God acknowledged even at that moment that humans are a great people. We are. And when we work united, God even said, nothing will be, not that we plan to do, will be impossible for them. But that was the Tower of Babel. And we know what happened. Following the Babel disaster, in ancient times, we built monuments that endured for hundreds, thousands, or even to this day of years. The Great Pyramid in Egypt, for example, was for over 2,500 years the tallest building on earth. That's a pretty good record. It's still one of the largest buildings on earth. The Great Wall of China stretches for hundreds of miles. It is such a huge structure that what it would take to construct it boggles the mind. They were able to use techniques and accomplished engineering feats that sometimes people today still don't understand how we quite did it. Aliens must have done it, as with, idiots. Anyway, consider what else we have done. Today we have buildings, structures that are over a half a mile tall. Half a mile, that's enormous. We have put a man on the moon. We have explored the whole planet. We've developed much of the world. Journeys that used to take us months now take us only a few short hours. 100 years ago, Jules Verne wrote Around the World in 80 Days, and people are like, you can't go around the world in 80 days. Today we do the trip in 8 hours. Communication around the world is almost instant. Something might happen in Nepal at 12 o'clock, and I might see video of it at 12:01. That's enormously incredible. The rate of technology is progressing simply too fast to keep up with. We have computers in our pockets. That phone that you carry, it's a computer. And it is thousands of times more powerful than the most powerful computers that used to take up entire rooms from 50 years ago. In your pocket. That's pretty cool. Well, look at all we've done and all these impressive things that we've made and the things that we've built, and then we thump our chest, we jut out our chin, and we say as a collective human race, is this not our great civilization which we have built by the residence of our mighty power and for the glory of our majesty? And in the silences that follow that kind of boasting, the proclamations of our pride, I can just hear, if you will listen for the whisper, the voice of God in the wind, as though it were an echo of something said long ago. Thou fools, you are little more than a mist that appears for a time and then vanishes. This very night will your lives be demanded of you, and who will get what you have prepared for yourselves? We have built great things, but the simple fact of the matter is, nothing we build ever can endure. We are strong, but what can our strength accomplish that death and the passing of time does not erase? As the rock band Kansas would put it, all we are is dust in the wind. We are a powerful people. We have built great things in our strength, but seen from the light of eternity and compared to God's infinite strength, we are less than the ants I stepped on as a child, and our works are as lasting as sandcastles. On our own, all that we can do in our power is as fleeting and meaningless as tears and rain. And that's all bad in a lot of ways, but are you ready for good news? If on our own we are that weak, we acknowledge we are not meant to be on our own. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. Here's what endures. What God builds. We have a God who is with us. What he builds endures. We are small, but he's big. We are weak, and what we can do is fleeting, but he is strong, and what he does lasts forever. We can do what we can do. We can attempt great things, but, you know, we can try for the future. We can prepare and lay things aside, provide security, try to do something of significance. But in reality, compared to God, we are nothing and unworthy of notice. We are the ants beneath his feet. Notice then, 1 Corinthians 1:25. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Folks, we as a human race need to learn humility. We are simply not as big and strong and important as we think we are. But this brings me to the big important point of the day. If you remember nothing else, please remember this. God, at his worst, at his weakest, is infinitely greater than the combined efforts of all of humanity at their best. God has never done a stupid thing. Not even once. But the least wise thing that God has ever done is infinitely wiser than the wisest thing any human has done. God has never truly been weak. But God in his weakest action is infinitely stronger than the mightiest thing that we have ever done. You understand where I'm going with this? This is why Psalm 127:1 proclaims, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain." We try to build. We try to do something constructive. We try to secure our lives, but it is all vanity and worthless if God is not on our side. But the good news is that God is on our side. He is for us, and he uses his mighty power on behalf of his people. Psalm 33 says, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield." God holds ultimate power in this world, and only God holds ultimate power in this world. He holds life and he holds death in his hand. He is able to cause nations to rise or to fall, the movements of nature, the changing of tides, the courses of the stars in the heavens, they are all at his command. He spoke a word and the world began to exist. He is also able, with a word, to make the world cease to exist. He has strength and power beyond our comprehension. And the consistently repeated theme of the entire Bible is that God uses that power on behalf of his people. We are nothing on our own, but we are not on our own. God is with us. He protects and provides for his people. He comforts us. He loves us. He gives us everything that we have that is truly good. If you have anything in this world that is good, it is because God in his grace has provided it to us. So to sum up so far, we have a form of greatness. But in relation to eternity and the scope of the universe, we are quite small. God, on the other hand, is large and powerful, and his power is exercised on behalf of his people. Which brings us to the cross. God's power, used for his people, is seen in no place in the New Testament clearer than in the cross. The weak, thirsty Jesus is the power of God. In verse 23, 1 Corinthians, we read that Christ crucified is what we preach. This is our gospel. This is the showpiece of God's power. In verse 24, Christ is the power of God. But in the eyes of the world, this is weakness. At Christmas, so think about Christmas, right? At Christmas, we celebrated the incarnation, the fact that God gave up his throne. Jesus gave up his throne to come to earth for us, on our behalf. He, the truly powerful, lived a powerless life. He, the truly strong, lived a weak life. He was abused and he was mistreated. He was oppressed. He was marginalized. And finally, he died in utter weakness on the cross. The cross is the weakness of God, and it is a scandal in the eyes of the world. Now, when I say the cross was the weakness of God, I don't mean that God was powerless, lacking strength or ability to save Jesus. Instead, I mean that on the cross, Christ Jesus died willingly. He willingly did not use his great strength. He could have called legions of angels to rescue him. No one took his life. He willingly laid it down. Do we understand this? The one who made all the trees could certainly have unmade that cross. Yet that moment of willful weakness, the cross, accomplished something greater than all of man's strength ever could. It made our salvation possible. Our sin had plunged us into a hole that no amount of strength could ever rescue us from. Physical strength is useless to combat sin. nor could any amount of willpower pay our debt. We needed a savior, a sacrifice. What we were powerless to do, God did in Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what we preach. It secured for us a creation purified from sin. Obviously, we're not living there yet. We still live in a world beset by sin and brokenness, but one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The home of righteousness is a world made possible by the cross and through no other power. The weakness of God remakes the world. Jesus is in the business of making all things new. It established the church, this weakness of God. We belong to a body of believers from all peoples and languages and nations across all of the ages. And if you see chapter 2, verse 2, the church is established upon nothing other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We have been called out of the world to belong to Jesus Christ through the preaching of the cross. And this church, this one individually, but the church for the last 2,000 years has endured despite all of the powers of sin and hell that have come against it. And that enduring power has not come because people are strong, but because God in weakness was crucified on a cross. So the cross showcases the power and the glory and the love of God. Revelation 5:9 records the great praises of Jesus in heaven. And He is worthy of our praise. But listen what He is praised for in this verse. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So here's the thing. Do you want to see the glory of God? Look at the cross. Do you want to know and understand the love of God? Look at the cross. Do you want to see a demonstration of the power of God in how it is used on behalf of God's people? Look at the cross. Right, before we're done, I want us to consider one last thing. It's found in verses 26 through 31. Of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, which was a city obsessed with status and personal recognition and rights, and he reminded them who they were. He said that they were not those of the world that are considered to be wise. He said they were not those of the world considered to be influential or the noble. Instead, they were the foolish, the weak, the lowly, and the despised. They were, as Paul puts it, the things that are not. Paul runs a very real risk here of insulting his readers. But he is shooting straight, trying to get these Corinthians to understand that God is greater and better and more pure and powerful, trying to get them to see how everything that they have is from God. And that they cannot boast of doing anything about it. We need to learn the same things, really. Those of us gathered in this building, those of us anywhere we look, are not much by human standards, for the most part. I mean, does any of us make the big decisions that affect our country? Not really. Few of us are influential even in our own neighborhoods. Let alone in our whole country or in the whole world. We're not strong. Probably, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, probably no one here is going to end up in the Olympics or the NFL. There are no paparazzi following us around. Gee, I wonder what Doug's going to do today. Yet, even though... I'm talking about me, Doug, not you, Doug, just so you're wondering. Okay. Even though none of us are the powerful or the influential or the strong, I would wager to suggest that all of us still struggle with pride. Folks, we are not a big people even by the world's standards. We are the overlooked, we are the weak, we are the little people, we are the not much of the world. And then we consider how the world itself is not much in comparison to God's power. Understanding that should remind us of the true nature of our smallness and keep us humble. But we all struggle with pride, and we should not. Here's the amazing thing, then. Those who are humbled in the sight of God are raised up. That God takes the small things of the world, the not much of the world, and he uses it. He uses the weak and the powerless to showcase his strength and power. As Deuteronomy 7:7 says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." Here God chooses the foolish things. Why? To shame the wise. He chooses the weak. Why? To shame the strong. He uses people like us, the small, the weak, the incapable. He uses people like us so that when he does great things through us, he can take the credit for it. That's good news for us. He uses us to showcase the fact that he is big and that he is strong and that he is capable. He uses a gift of loaves and fishes to feed a multitude. That's what he does. That's what he's always done. Paul says he came to Corinth in weakness and in fear, daring only to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, him crucified on a cross in weakness, looked at by this world as foolishness. That preaching accomplished something that endures to this day, even when nothing else in Corinth has. You understand what I'm saying? Paul did not have a grand strategy. Paul did not claim to be a great leader of people or a charismatic preacher. But when he preached, people believed and a church was planted. Paul could not claim credit for it. He couldn't. The church could not conclude that Paul's strengths did it. Instead, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Colossians 1:29 says that Paul labored for the church, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. We want to build up the church too, don't we? Okay, I'm going to ask that again. We want to build up the church too, don't we? Okay, thank you. We want to build up the kingdom of God too, don't we? We want to see the gospel of Jesus Christ go out with power into this world, don't we? If we rely on our strength, if we rely on our work, if we rely on our ability, our strategies, or any walls that we could build, even a beautiful brand new addition that we build, if we rely on these things, they will fall like sandcastles. Instead, this is where we plant our flag. This is the foundation from which we build, and it will endure. We preach Christ crucified, the wisdom of God, the power of God. And that will endure. Do you believe it?
Yes.
Let's pray. Lord God, we are so grateful that what you did for us, you did in weakness, so that we might see your great grace and love active on our behalf, that we might trust you, even when we look and we say, "That's, I don't understand, that looks like foolishness to me." That when you are in it, you can take the weak, the despised, the lowly, and use it to shame the wise and the strong and the mighty. It's what you've always done. It's what you will yet always do. And we pray, Lord God, that you would again in this day do it here. Renew our hearts and let us see the gospel go forth with power, that the kingdom might grow in strength, and that we with boldness might do your work in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.